Good morning, Grace Church. Boy, I'm glad to see you this morning. I'm glad to be with you as we take one step closer to Easter Sunday. And we're a time when we'll celebrate the salvation that came and the eternal life that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. I hope you're getting psyched for that celebration because it's a great time of year. And this coming week, we're going to be having our Tenebrae service. It'll be this Friday at 7 o'clock. And I encourage you to come on out for that and be a part. Make it a part of just preparing your hearts for this coming Easter morning. And on Easter morning, we'll be having a Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock, followed by an Easter brunch. And so if you haven't signed up to be a part of that Easter brunch, please get on the web and do so. It'll be very, very helpful for those who are planning it. And we would also encourage you to invite a friend on Easter Sunday and have them come and be a part of sharing with us this time of celebration at the brunch and also just enjoying a time when we can all fellowship together and revel in what Christ has done for us. You know, as you may be aware, our missions team has returned from Dakar. They came in on Friday. Yeah, that's pretty exciting news. We're glad that they're back in the States. And you could be praying, as you have been praying, you could be praying for Marty Ahrens because she caught a bug somewhere, and so she's not feeling so good today. So if Marty's watching on the web, we just send you our love, and we'll continue to be praying for your health. Also, we will be, I want to first thank you for all those who participated with this team by praying so faithfully with the group. I'm very sure that they sensed your prayers and were encouraged to know that the church family was behind them. And it's my understanding that all the material that you had provided was received graciously by those that we were serving there. So you were a part. You may not have been on the ground in Dakar, but as a prayer partner and as someone who gave of your resources, then you were a part of what went on in Senegal. So we're very, very thankful for everyone's participation in that event. And we know there's another trip coming up. Does anybody know when? July. You've got another trip coming up in July, and there's still more room available. So I know that God is at work in some other folks, calling other people to be a part of that team. So it may be a still small voice that's in the back of your head just talking to you and saying, hey, what if? What if? What if? I'd encourage you to respond to that what if, that still small voice, and I would encourage you to feel free to ask Marty or any of the team members or myself about that trip in July. We would love to give you the information you need so that you might be a part of that. And this coming, the 16th, of April, we will be doing a special service. It'll be a time of celebration, and the team will be reporting back to the congregation as to how they saw God at work in their midst. So as it's already been said, today is Palm Sunday. It's a day when we're reminded about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so I thought we would take a look at the Gospel of Matthew's account of this moment in Jesus' life. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, can I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21? And I'm going to ask you to just keep your finger on the page. Just keep your finger on that page, because we're going to read it in a bit. But before we do, I want to take a moment, and I just want to offer up a word of prayer and to thank God for not only the return of this missions team, but I also want to lift up our time in the Word. So let's take a moment and just pray, shall we? And then we'll dig in to the Word. Father God, we come before you because you are holy. We come before you because you are mighty. We come before you because you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of adoration. There is no other name in heaven worthy of praise. There is no other God before you. And so we come into your presence and we thank you for all that you are and all that you do. We thank you for the perfections of your plans. And Father, as we come into your presence, we also thank you for your Son Jesus, who obediently followed your will and carried out your plan. even to death on a cross. And Holy Spirit, we come and we praise you. And we praise you that you are that indwelling spirit that draws us to Jesus, that convicts us of our sin, and draws us to the promise of salvation that is ours. Father God, you have covered it all. And we praise you for it. We praise you that you've covered our sin, past, present, and future. We thank you that you've taken care of the past, that you've empowered us for now, and that our future is forever secure in you. Oh, Father God, we praise you. And now we come before you as we start to look at your word, and we pray that your spirit would be indwelling in us in such a way that it would be drawing us to what you have for us individually. Father, if there are distractions in our minds, I pray that you would help us to not be distracted. If there's something that's keeping us from hearing your word today for us, then I pray that you would stifle it and help us to have a moment when we can just fix ourselves on you. And so we come before you in humility, recognizing that there's no way we could ever come into your presence unless you provided a way. And Father, we ask that this would be something that would bring you glory. So may the thoughts and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. And we will pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, the Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, it had been about 400 years since God had spoken through the prophet Malachi. For those of you that don't know, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. You see, God's people had continually and consistently rejected the way of the Word. And so, for a season, a long season, God stopped speaking through his prophets. It was just one long, cold silence. And God's people felt this silence. This was a disturbing quiet. And they cried out, as in Psalm 83, where the psalmist says, "Oh God, do not remain quiet. Oh God, do not be silent. Oh God, do not be still." And yet, it was quiet. You can imagine how disheartening this silence would have been for the nation. I mean, it's hard enough to endure the silent treatment from somebody you know or someone you love. But to have a silence between God and his people, that's really, really unnerving. And I know this from my own experience. I've had times in my life when my prayers have felt hollow. Have you ever had one of those times? When you feel like you're praying, you're crying out to God and wondering if he's actually listening, wondering if he's there, or if you're just talking into space. Those are painful and distressing times on a personal level, to think that God would choose to stand aloof from his people, not to harm them, never, never to harm them, but to bring them to repentance or to heighten their understanding of their need for him. Because silence wielded by a holy and loving and faithful God can speak volumes, can speak loudly and be used to capture our attention if we won't harden our hearts, if we'll continue to come before him, continuing to seek after his will. And in the midst of this silence, the trials of the nation of Israel got worse. Because the people of Israel came under the control of a foreign power. They came under the control of the Romans. The nation felt all the more stifled. And that sense of separation from God, it deepened as they continued to wait upon the Lord to restore them to himself and free them from the captivity they experienced with these oppressors, just as God had freed the people from their enslavement to the Egyptians. But even in the silence, even in the deathly silence, God was faithful. God was faithful as he always is. And the people weren't left without hope. And I say that because before the winter of their silence had set in, before the quiet had come, the prophets had declared that God would not forsake them. They declared that God said he would never leave them nor forsake them. The prophets had predicted that one would come who would restore the nation. The prophet Isaiah had spoken of such a man, calling him the Son of Man, and saying that he would come as a suffering servant, who'd be like the prophet Moses. This anointed one, this Messiah, would be a descendant of David. And he'd restore the throne of David. But he'd be greater than David ever was, because God's Messiah, God's anointed kingdom, would be never ending. Never ending. And it was written that the anointed one's arrival would be preceded by a messenger. By like a messenger like the prophet Elijah. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be called a Nazarene. He'd perform signs and wonders that would attest to who he was. And so the people of God waited. They waited for the coming of the Son of Man. They waited for this Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord, with the hope that he would restore the nation to its rightful place. After all, God had told Moses that they'd been set apart by God. They had been set apart to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation who would be a light to the world. And they believed that. They believed that God was faithful to his word, that he would never leave them. He would never forsake them, even if there was silence. Even if there was silence. And the scriptures say that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And when Jesus, at just 40 days old, was presented at the temple, he was recognized as God's provision to Israel by Simeon and the prophet Anna, who declared him to be the salvation of the nation and the redeemer of Jerusalem, and one they'd been waiting to see all their lives. And we're told that Jesus grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature among men, quietly, behind the scenes in Nazareth. And the people kept waiting. And then out of the wilderness came John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years before, when he said, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And the scripture declares, and Jesus confirmed, that John came in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. He was the Elijah who was said to come. And with his camel hair clothing and leather belt and eating locusts and honey, man, he even looked the part. He even looked the part of the prophets of the past. And he caught people's attention as he declared, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. That was messianic language. That would have stuck out in his listeners' ears. And the people of Israel responded to John's preaching in droves. And they responded to this messianic proclamation. And those who heard started to be all the more excited about the possibility that everything the prophets had said, every word that they had said about Messiah's coming was actually true. It was actually true. And it might actually happen in their lifetimes. And they were hopeful. They were hopeful that the long silence between God and his people was finally coming to an end. And then, with the baptism of Jesus, his ministry began in earnest. For about 3 years, he brought the good news of the kingdom of God throughout Judea and Galilee. In that time, it was said that he spoke with authority. And the people saw the blind receive their sight. They saw the lame walk. They saw people with leprosy cleansed. The deaf heard. And the dead were raised. And the good news was proclaimed to the poor. All of which were signs that God was on the move in a new way. All of which were signs that God was at work in Jesus. And the word of his ministry began to grow. And the crowds began to gather around him. Can you imagine the energy? Can you imagine the excitement of this community as they began to recognize in Jesus one who seemed to be as the prophets had declared? And it's true. It's true that some ignored him. There were some who doubted. Some who looked upon him with great suspicion. And I suspect the Romans kept an eye on him as they would have anybody they thought was potentially rebellious, potentially seditious. But there were many who left everything they knew to follow him around. And now he and his disciples were headed toward Jerusalem. It's not the first time he'd come to the Passover. But he was on his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, the crowds must have figured this out. Oh, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And at that point, everything the people had been waiting for, the consolation of Israel, the removal of the Romans from power, the restoration of David's kingdom, and the end of the silence between God and his people, it looked like it was definitely going to come to fruition. I mean, it's going to happen. Your finger is in pale white. Okay? Because we're going to look at the word. Now we're going to take a look. Because this is where the scene starts. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now it'd have us look at just how Jesus came into the city. Because the fact that he came the way he did was highly symbolic. Because not only had Zechariah prophesied that their king would come lowly and ride on a donkey, but in the ancient biblical world, a leader rode on a horse if he was coming for war. But a donkey, if a leader rode a donkey, he was declaring that he had come in peace. So Jesus' arrival in this way communicated to the crowds that Jesus was declaring that he had already conquered. He'd already conquered. He was declaring that he was already victorious. The fight was done because he was coming in peace. And his choice of a donkey also suggested that as the victor, he'd come as a king, like David, who would serve and save the oppressed rather than take vengeance on the people. The symbolism of his riding on the donkey was baked in to the way he entered into the city on that day. But it was meant to announce something different than what the crowd was expecting. See, given what they'd been looking for, They saw what they wanted to see. They saw what they wanted to see. And they were eating it up. So in response, the people laid before him their cloaks and branches from the trees, which John tells us were palm branches. And by doing this, they were announcing their acceptance of him as royalty, as a conquering king. Kind of like the way we'd maybe lay out a red carpet as a way of honoring a visiting dignitary today. It says, we see you as someone of authority, someone who is special, someone worth honoring. And the palm branches, they were associated with the priesthood. And so they signified that Jesus was being received by the crowd as the nation's priest. And this, coupled with their shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" was the acknowledgement that they saw Jesus as God's Messiah and gift to the people. They saw him as King, Messiah, High Priest. They were seeing him as the whole package. And they could taste the end of Roman domination. And that word, Hosanna, is also interesting. It's laden with meaning because although it is often associated with praise and thanksgiving, its root meaning is tied to a cry for salvation. It can be thought of as the people crying out, "Save us! Save us! Free us from the Romans! Make us a nation again!" Kind of reminds me of European towns during World War II. That had been under Nazi occupation. And when the Allies arrived, it was not unusual for people to hang white banners out of their windows, to hang banners, white banners from lampposts and the like, all as a way of announcing, "The city is open. The city is open. Come save us. We are ready to be liberated, ready to be saved from the Germans." And as the people gathered and laid down their cloaks and their palm branches, and they shouted their declarations of praise, it was as if they were declaring that Jerusalem is an open city. It's an open city, ready to receive him, ready to be taken by him. And the scripture says that the whole city was stirred by the news of his arrival. Now, you know, although this is an incredibly trivial comparison, when I try to relate to the crowd's excitement at the coming of Jesus, I'm reminded of how I felt in 2004 as I watched the last game of the World Series. Can't get much more trivial than that. You know, it had been 86 years. 86 years since the Sox had won the championship. It had been our winter of discontent. And in that moment, Wes, along with all of Red Sox Nation, was waiting for the last out of the last inning to finally end the curse of the Bambino. And boy, was I psyched. I watched through the playoffs. Got to tell you, I was in a hotel room through one of the playoffs. Had a friend in the next room, and it was so exciting to watch that they were making their way through the playoffs and potentially winning. I kept turning the TV off. "Oh, I can't take it." Turn it off. And then I turn it back on. "Oh, I can't take it." Click. And I actually knocked on the wall to my friend's room and said, "You got to get in here. I can't stand myself." And he came in. And so we waited because the Sox winning the World Series was what I'd been waiting for as a sports fan. You know, I've been waiting for this moment, and now it was about to happen. And that last inning, I actually thought, wow, I kept that Red Sox cynicism, you know. I thought, no, plane's going to crash in the stadium. It's not going to happen. And then at one point, I went outside, and I thought, Jesus is going to come because the Red Sox can't win. You know, I just stood out there. No? Okay. And they won it. And I know that's trivial. But gang, this crowd, this city, these folks had been waiting a long time. They had been waiting a long time. And now it looked like all the stars were aligning. Jesus was going to come. Given the past 400 years and all their waiting for the restoration of Israel, now their team was on the cusp of winning. But what they were expecting, what they were celebrating in the coming of Jesus was not going to end in a victory party. There will be no parade of sorts. At least, not a parade that they would have recognized. Because Jesus' triumph would not be like that of other kings. His triumph was going to be far greater than any earthly ruler could ever have brought about. It was going to be a far greater victory and have far more significance than any earthly king could have achieved. And that significance would have been far greater than anything they could have ever asked or imagined. It was going to be a triumph. But a triumph achieved by a suffering servant. A suffering servant who would willingly lay down his life for his people. To bring a fullness of restoration with God that far exceeded what a nation could ever achieve. And at the end and he would bring an end to the greatest of oppressions, our enslavement to sin. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to announce his victory over death, because it was going to be a given. He was going to bring about the very death of death by surrendering his own life. And as excited as the crowds were, you know what strikes me? Is that their vision for what God was actually doing, in comparison to what they were expecting, was so small. It was so limited. They limited God's working to their being freed from the Romans and to having the earthly throne of David restored. And they rejoiced. I mean, it's good stuff, no doubt. But really small in comparison to what he was actually doing. And because they had a limited view of what God was truly at work doing and the victory he was about to bring about, when it looked like Jesus' plans were foiled, you know, when he was placed under arrest and he was given into the hands of the Romans and the religious leaders turned against him in open contempt, it was easy for the crowds to lose hope and abandon him and chalk it up to just another failure. It was easy for the crowds to miss the greatness of the blessing he desired to pour out upon them and the whole world. They were excited. They were hopeful at his triumphal entry, but their attention was on the wrong thing. And because it was on the wrong thing, the wrong hope, their excitement evaporated like a fog in the morning sun. And as I read through the story, the word that just kept coming to my mind, the question that kept coming to my mind was, what are you waiting for, Wes? What are you waiting for in this time when we're celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry? And I was left wondering how it is that Jesus is working in my life was going to challenge and exceed my expectations of him. I find myself so excited, gang, so excited by God when I see him at work in my life. I get so excited when I see God working in my life and meeting my expectations of what I think he can do for me and the way he's working in the things that I think are oh so important. But I have to admit that so often, because his ways are not my ways, I forget that what he is doing, the stuff that I get so jazzed about, is actually just the tip of the iceberg. It's only the tip of the iceberg to a much greater work that he's doing, a much bigger plan that he's carrying out. And I rejoice in what he's doing, and that's good. And we should rejoice whenever we see him at work. But if our expectation of what he's supposed to be doing is what's fueling our excitement about him, then quite frankly, I fear that we're walking on tentative ground. And I may be at risk. We may be at risk in that case of being just as fickle as the crowds prove to be when it doesn't go the way we think it should go. Because when his plan doesn't seem to be what I'm expecting, I can find myself turning away from him. Or maybe even turning on him. I was very aware of this when I was when I was going to go into surgery. I was thinking about my boys. And I ended up writing them a little note to say to them, you know, I don't know what will come. I don't know what God's plan is here. I know whatever he's doing is going to be superb. It's going to be wonderful. But I need you to know that whether I come out better or I come out worse or I don't come out at all, God hasn't failed you. God hasn't failed you. And God hasn't failed me. God is still at work. I need you. I need you boys to be thinking beyond your expectations of what you want from this moment. I need you to look farther down, and I want you to think about the glory that God is going to bring about no matter what comes. No matter what comes. Because when we are thinking about that, when we are thinking about the wondrous glory that God is carrying out, regardless of whether it meets our expectations or not, that's when we can truly receive him as we should. We can give him the glory and the praise due his name. If we remember to keep our eyes fixed on him, trusting that he is at work doing something far greater than we could ever ask or imagine, if we can remember that he is doing God's bidding all the time, and if we're waiting not for our will to be done, but for his will to be done, we will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. When I'm thinking beyond my expectations, I won't be like the crowds who welcomed him with great fanfare and affirmation and then turn on him. Turn on him when he didn't do what they thought he should have done. Didn't prove to be the king. They didn't prove to be the one who was going to finally kick the Romans out. You know, in some regards, it was as though as he entered the city, it was though they were cheering because their own agenda was about to be met. It was like they were cheering themselves on some level. Yeah, he's finally coming. He's going to do what we want. God's triumph announced by Jesus' entry into the Jerusalem proved to be greater and more wonderful and more far-reaching victory than what the crowds were expecting and waiting for. So I want to cheer for him. I want to cheer for him because he is doing God's will. I want to cheer for him because he's accomplishing God's plan. And when I do, God's triumph in our life will prove far greater, far more wonderful, far more extensive, and far more far-reaching than what we could find myself waiting for him to do on my own. His triumph was not stymied by the crowd's dispersal. It wasn't foiled by his arrest. It wasn't undone by the authorities and those who thought themselves powerful. No, he still would triumph. His triumph had already been ordained as he came into that city on that day. And it was to be a blessing to all his people. It was to be a blessing to you and to me. It was to be a blessing to all who fall short of the glory of God. And so I ask, what are you waiting for? As you think on Jesus is coming, what are you waiting for? What are you triumphing in? What are you thankful for as he enters into your lives and as you wait upon him? What expectation have you set before Christ that you might praise him and offer him glory and honor? Can I suggest can I suggest that what we should give him praise and honor for is the fact that he's carrying out God's plans always and forever. And that's to our glory and our praise and our uplift. So what are you waiting for these days? Are you waiting for him to fill your agenda? Or his? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for Jesus. Father, let us look with expectation for what he's doing. Father, let us lay aside our own agendas. Let us lay aside our own stuff and look to you. And look to you. And then may our hearts cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And let us do so with hearts desiring to truly give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.